Father, we thank you that when we gather together in your name, that we gather to worship you, not even so much to worship you for what you have done in creation, or even in the re-creation that has come in Christ, but most especially to worship you for who you are, for a great and glorious and wise and merciful and loving purpose. Father, we are so blessed. And even the saying of those words falls so far short of what is true and what we feel in our hearts as your people. Father, you have made a way. And you yourself have become that way. You are our righteousness. You are our peace. You are our hope. You are our confidence. All of your word, all of your promises to us are yea and amen. Father, even as you have most revealed yourself in your Son, so you have placed all things pertaining to yourself and all things pertaining to your creation in him. And so as we worship you, we worship our Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would engage our hearts and minds today in a way that even has been asked earlier in our time of singing and prayer, that you would overcome the vestiges of our darkened minds, that you would overcome the errors of our thinking, and that you would cause the light of the glory of your gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to rise in our hearts, that we would see your glory in his face, and that we would find all things in him, liberated from everything but our devotion to him, the one who is our life. And when he appears, we too will appear with him in glory. Fix our hearts and minds on this great gospel. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Having been away from the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of weeks, we return to it this morning. And since it has been a couple of weeks, I want to just recap a couple of things quickly with you. The gospel of the kingdom is really the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus' great articulation in all of the gospel accounts of the good news of his kingdom. And Jesus has set out for us the nature of this kingdom, the ethic of this kingdom, the way in which this kingdom operates. And he has confronted his own generation with their misunderstanding, with their misperception of what this kingdom would be, who their Messiah would be, what would be his relationship to this kingdom that God had promised from the very beginning. And having uncovered and in a sense led out the thinking of his hearers regarding this kingdom, Jesus appropriately brings it to its climax by now calling for them to respond to what it is that they have heard, calling them, as it were, to enter this kingdom. And we've seen that Jesus issues that call or that exhortation to enter his kingdom by means of a series of parallel or paired themes. He explains this entrance and the call to this entrance in terms of two gates and two paths that lie beyond those gates, that each move themselves towards a destination. And in relation to those gates and those paths and the perception of those gates and paths, he said that there are two sorts of trees that bear each their own fruit. And those trees correspond in the context to those who are false prophets and those who are true prophets. Those who lead men towards the wide gate and those who lead them toward the narrow gate. And just as there is a gate that men must pass through and a path that they must walk, so expectedly there is also a destination at which they arrive. And it is at that point of destination, and as it were, the Lord Jesus himself standing at that point of destination, that now there are two claims that are brought before him. Two claims by which men believe or seek to enter the kingdom in the consummative sense. We've seen with respect to these two gates and the paths that lie beyond them that all men are instinctively and innately drawn towards one of those two gates. All men innately perceive and are attracted to the wide gate. The gate that Jesus said leads to destruction as one walks the path that follows upon it. Not only is it visible to men, whereas the narrow gate is not readily seen. Its presence and the path beyond it, those things tend to elude men. They tend to elude people's capacity to see them. But not only is the wide gate much more visible and instantly and immediately attractive to men, but there are those who promote that way. It is also because it's the way that all men naturally pass, there is a reinforcing of that perception that this is the right gate, this is the right path, because it's the path that everybody is taking. Can everyone be wrong? Can the multitude be wrong? And among that multitude, again, there are those who are actively promoting that gate and that path. The ones that Jesus refers to as the false prophets. They don't call men to live evil or wicked or ungodly lives in the sense of what we would consider to be licentious, immoral, unholy lives. They simply reinforce the rightness of this wide gate and the broad path. Telling men and appealing to their own innate convictions that this is the path that leads to life. But as we know, it leads no such place. Well, again, we've already seen, and now Jesus will bring this to a head in the context we're going to consider today, that there is a very specific reason why all human beings, regardless of their culture, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious heritage, regardless of the times in which they live, there is a reason why all people are instinctively drawn towards the wide gate. The reason is, again, a darkened understanding, a darkened mind that expresses itself in an understanding that there is indeed an obligation of righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. And for those who don't think in terms of the kingdom of heaven in the sense in which Jesus is speaking to a Jewish set of hearers, a Jewish audience, people envision some sort of need of righteousness in their lives in order to secure spiritual well-being. Whether they think of that as well-being in this life or in a life to come, whatever they may conceive of that to be, whatever they may envision deity to be, they understand innately that there is an obligation of righteousness in order to secure that spiritual well-being, the blessedness even of their deity toward them. But their darkened understanding and the outcome of their alienation from God causes them not to deny the need of righteousness, but to hold as an innate and even unconscious and driving conviction the fact that that righteousness ultimately sits within themselves. That their gaining of this spiritual well-being is ultimately a matter of righteousness that has reference to themselves. Whatever other forces or influences or contributors outside of them may add to that or bolster that, it ultimately resides with themselves. And this is the understanding that is innate to all people, that is characteristic of all religious thought, of all religious ideologies, and that is reinforced by the false prophets who fill the world. And so it was with Israel as well. And so just as there are, in the way that Jesus holds out this kingdom and calls men to enter it, just as there are two gates, two paths, two promoters or two sorts of trees that bear their fruit, so there are two claims or two assertions associated with the righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom. I'd like to read with you beginning at verse 13, just to again set this context and take us through the 23rd verse. Specifically, we'll be considering verse 21 through 23 today. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Few are those who are able to discover it. Beware of the false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Of course not. Well, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot, as a matter of principle, bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles, many works of power? And then I will declare to them, I will confess to them, I will pronounce to them, I have never known you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As we consider again this way into the kingdom, I want to consider then today doing the will of the Father. And I want to treat this just under three very general heads. The first of those is that in verse 21, we see Jesus acknowledging that there is such a thing as an illegitimate claim. There is such a thing as an illegitimate claim. There are two claims, as we will see, but he acknowledges that one of them is an illegitimate claim. He then, in verse 22, kind of gives us the substance of that claim. And then in verse 23, as he finishes this out, he shows us really what is, in a sense, the outcome of that claim. But more specifically even than that is how it is that this claim is illegitimate. What is it that makes this claim illegitimate? There is such a thing as an illegitimate claim, and he gives us kind of the substance of the claim itself, and then he shows how that claim is illegitimate. So as we look then at this claim that will be presented to him in that day. I want you to note first that the fundamental distinction that he sets out between these two claims lies in this: the difference between doing and saying. Between doing and saying. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Well, that jumps right out at us instantaneously, and it becomes, because again of our own natural sensibilities, it becomes very, very easy for us to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Right away, our minds say, that's right, there's lots of empty professors out there. There's people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I was baptized. Yes, I'm a Christian. But they live unholy, ungodly, disobedient lives. And those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of the Father. Those who keep His commandments. Those who conform themselves to His law. Those who do works of righteousness. It's not enough to just say, yes, I'm a Christian. There's got to be some putting feet to it. There's got to be the doing, not merely the saying. Well, how then do we discern Jesus' meaning that is doing the will of God? And I would argue that probably more often than not, in my experience, as I have listened to men teach through this passage and read commentaries, there is a common misinterpretation that is expressed even in the things that I've just said. It's not enough to say you're a Christian. You've got to be doing the things of the Christian life. You've got to be living a holy life. Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you reading your Bible? Are you going to church? Are you giving your money? Are you living a moral life? Are you giving yourself to the disciplines of godly conduct? And I think that very easily seen with the right perspective, the reason for that misinterpretation is this fundamental human issue of self-righteousness. In other words, what makes this passage so important as kind of, even in a sense, the climax of the Sermon on the Mount, all that's left is Jesus' implication now of what he said. This is really the end of it. This brings it to a climax, as it were. And the point is that the same natural mindedness, the same sense of self and self-referential living before God, the same sort of self-righteousness that causes men to see and move towards the wide gate and the broad path, we've seen what those are, the same human sensibilities and perspectives that cause human beings to see and move towards the wide gate and the broad path and to not be able to see and find the narrow gate, that same perspective, that same mindset is what leads men to come to this context and find Jesus affirming the very thing that he spent the whole sermon and his whole ministry rebuking. And so in an ironic way, there are many sincere, well-intentioned Christians and Christian teachers whose desire is to understand and to in a sense, even promote the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' gospel of the kingdom. And yet they find themselves, whether they know it or not, actually opposing the Sermon on the Mount. Opposing the gospel of the kingdom because they find themselves promoting the very way into the kingdom that Jesus is disqualifying. They find themselves promoting the very way into the kingdom that Jesus is here disqualifying. Well, how do we begin to arrive then at what it is that Jesus is really saying? Well, the first and most general answer to that is that we have to examine this passage as all of the Sermon on the Mount within its historical and its salvation historical context. Remember again, and I've said this repeatedly over the months, Jesus is speaking to a group of people. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And he's speaking to a group of people who found their confidence before God in what? In their genealogy. In their covenant identity. We're children of Abraham. We're children of the promise. God made his promise and his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's offspring, and we are that offspring. God ratified, or in a sense certified, his covenant with Abraham to us, the national descendants of Abraham, at Sinai. We are the people of God by covenant. And we are those who are disciples of Moses. Remember when John came on the scene as one who was to prepare the hearts and minds of the people for the coming of their Messiah. He was sent by God as a forerunner to prepare the people, to make a straight path, a highway for our God. And what John did was confront the people's wrong understanding. He called them to repentance, to rethink. He said, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That means nothing. God can raise up stones to be children for Abraham. But that was a constant claim of the Jews to Jesus. Abraham is our father. We're disciples of Moses. We keep the law. We're the ones who were given the law. We're the ones who are obedient to the law. Jesus is speaking to a people who found their confidence even as they looked to this coming kingdom, and their own history and their own scriptures told them this kingdom is coming. The messianic kingdom is coming. And when it comes, they said, we will enter into it. And we will enter into it on the basis of who we are. We will have a claim before our God. We will have a claim before the Messiah himself. We are children of Abraham. We are disciples of Moses. The Israelites of Jesus' day understood, they recognized that they would not enter the kingdom without a claim, without a credential, something to present. But their credential was their Abrahamic descent, their covenant heritage, their obedience to the law. And so the very essence of their claim, what it was that they would say or they would assert about themselves in that day, the very substance of their claim was their doing. What they had done, in a sense. Who they were, but what they had done. The way that they had lived as sons of Abraham. Their fidelity, their faithfulness to God as his people, their faithfulness to God under the law. The essence of their claim, their words, was in their doing. And yet Jesus is saying to people who think this way, and he knows that's what they think. He knows that's how they understand the messianic age and what this will be about and their own relationship to it. And he's saying, it's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. He says to those who are confident of their doing, it's those who do the will of the Father. And that's very important. He's not dealing with people who simply were easy believers. Oh, I prayed a prayer when I was six. I was baptized as a baby. That's not the kind of people he's talking to. He's talking to people who were very devout and very serious-minded, and as a nation, very committed to faithfulness to God through obedience to the law. And he's saying the issue is going to be doing the will of the Father. Now, at this point, we may say, well, I don't quite get where the problem lies. Well, we will. We will as we move through this. The day has now dawned. At the time that Jesus is standing on this hillside in Galilee, the messianic age is dawning. Jesus has already gone out and begun to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We saw in Matthew 4, I think around verse 17. He's proclaiming that the gospel, in the gospel of the kingdom, he's saying the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's speaking to the fact that this kingdom is coming and that it's upon them by virtue of his presence. And so as he stands before these people on this mountainside, he's well aware that many will receive him as Messiah. Many in Israel will embrace him as their Messiah. They will recognize the truth that the Messianic age is dawning. But the vast majority of those who will receive him as Messiah will still receive him as a Messiah over a kingdom with respect to them as understood and framed through their own conceptions. They will embrace a Messiah of their own invention, a Messiah of their own thinking, of their own sensibilities, of their own expectations. Jesus knew that that was going to be the case. And the truth is, he also recognized, and so should we, that those who would embrace him through the lens of their own expectations, through the lens of their own definition, through the lens of their own understanding of the kingdom of God, and their own understanding of the Messiah who would come and preside over it, those who embraced him in that way were no different than those who scorned and rejected him. They were no different. Because in the end, both were responding to this Christ and his claims on the basis of their own conception. Both were equally unbelieving. Both were equally disobedient. Both were equally not doing the will of the Father. This is another important theme that is very much at the heart of John's gospel. John very much understood this dynamic of a Messiah who's embraced and received, but with a wrong understanding. He records in his sixth chapter that after he feeds the multitudes, they recognize this is the Messiah. He's doing these messianic works. Let's take him and make him king. And he refuses because he knows that they don't understand what this is about. And later on in chapter 8, John records that he is now addressing those who were believing in him. And he says, I know what you think. I know what you understand. But you are children of your father, the devil. It's when the Son sets you free that you are free indeed. Only true sons abide in the house forever. Slaves don't abide in the house. And you are sons if you are liberated in the Son. When the Son sets you free, Jesus said, then you are free indeed. What you think this is, it's not. And he's saying this to those who had believed in him. In John 2, at the very outset of the gospel, John records that many were believing in Jesus because of the works that he had done. But as for Jesus himself, he wasn't entrusting himself to any man. He wasn't, as it were, believing in or finding any confidence in any man, because he knew what was in the hearts of those people. He knew what is in man. So in the context then in which Jesus is speaking, he's confronting in advance what he knew would be the largely false faith of the people of Israel. Many would reject him outrightly, but many would receive him. But they would receive a Jesus of their own, or a Christ of their own imagination. And they would seek to enter a kingdom of their own imagination. Not that it was unbiblical in the strictest sense. They had a biblically based and biblically grounded and biblically formed conception of Messiah and his kingdom. But what polluted and corrupted that understanding was this innate self-righteousness that ran through their souls. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you believe in them, you find eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify of me. And yet you refuse to come to me. You believe these scriptures set out life. You believe they're the word of God. You want life. You seek life. But you will not seek it in me. not in the truest sense. And so many would believe in Christ by virtue of his words, by virtue of his works. Has anyone done these things in Israel? Matthew will go on in chapter 9 and give me an example. Could this be the Christ? Has anyone done such things in Israel? He's healing. He's curing. He's doing these marvelous works. Could this be the Christ? Has anyone done such things? And yet they're still looking at all of that through their natural minds. They come and they say, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? How come they don't do this? How come they don't do that? And he says, you don't understand. You can't sew a new patch on an old piece of fabric. And you can't put new wine into old wineskins. What I am bringing, and this is really his point, this is a whole new order of things. This isn't appending something onto the old. This is bringing in something brand new. What I am doing here, what my kingdom is about, is not at all related to the Israelite kingdom in the sense that you're thinking. And their own speculations about what it would be and what it would look like were unfounded. And so many in Israel would reject him as an imposter. They would hear his words and they wouldn't make sense and they would say, this is a false teacher. This one is abrogating the law and the prophets. And they would reject him outrightly. Others would take what he said and what he did and they would, in a sense, recast those things through their own grid, through their own sense of what was what. They would recast and reinterpret what it is that he would do and he would say to fit their own sensibilities, their own convictions. And they would embrace him, but not the true Jesus, but a Jesus who had, in a sense, been fabricated in their own minds. Only a few in Israel would recognize that the kingdom of heaven is radically different than anything that exists in this world. Radically different than the Israelite kingdom. Radically different than anything men conceive it to be. And even those individuals who were able to catch a glimpse of that wouldn't really understand until Jesus poured out his Spirit. As Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room, they have a sense of what this is, but they don't really fully understand. And he says, I have many more things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now. You can't understand them fully now. But when the Spirit comes, when I go and I send the Spirit, he will testify of me. He will take what is mine and he will give it to you. He will lead you into all truth. And as they stand on the day of Christ's ascension and the disciples are saying to him, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, wait, wait until you are clothed with power from on high. When I send the gift of the Spirit, then you will understand the things that you don't even really know what you're talking about now. And then you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Wait. So even those who believed in him didn't fully understand. And you see Peter, along with the 12, who had gone back to their fishing and they thought it was all done. They couldn't really even understand Jesus' death. Peter says, I'll never let that happen. And Peter says, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. However well-intentioned you may be, you don't understand what you're talking about. And they all go back to their fishing. This didn't pan out the way we thought. We don't know what to make of this. But when the Spirit comes on Peter at Pentecost, he goes down into the street and he preaches how all of the Scriptures have been fulfilled in this one, Jesus of Nazareth. He now understands. So there is an illegitimate claim. And it is related to, again, men's natural perception of the righteousness that will gain them that kingdom. And we'll flesh that out more. But the second thing in verse 22 is he shows this by showing the substance of this claim that is illegitimate. The substance of this claim that is illegitimate. Jesus, again, he knew how the next 3 years were going to play out. This is the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And he's just, in a sense, beginning his self-presentation to Israel. And he knows how this is going to flesh itself out. And it's with that understanding that he's speaking to this multitude and helping them to understand this stumbling block, in a sense, that is coming. He says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we proclaim the mighty works of God in your name? To prophesy is to speak the truths of God to men. Didn't we do that? They will acknowledge him as Lord and judge. They will stand before him and plead with him their own case, and they will recognize him as Lord and judge. And Jesus says that their plea will not be disingenuous. These are not people who are pretending something. They are people who are confidently presenting to God the truth, or presenting to Christ the truth that they are fully confident he's going to receive. They're not saying, gee, I've lived a rotten life, but maybe if I walk up in front of them and I say, Lord, Lord, that'll be enough. That's not this. These are those who are saying sincerely, Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. Their plea is not disingenuous. Jesus himself acknowledges that that cry to him, that acknowledgement that he is the Lord, will be bolstered by a valid claim of having acted in his name. Three times, emphatically, Jesus said, they will say to me, we did this in your name. We proclaim the truths of God in your name, meaning in your authority, for your sake, with consciousness of you. We proclaim truth in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did miraculous and powerful works in your name. The substance of the claim is set out in these three things. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't saying these are exactly the things that men will say, and these are the only things that they will say. He's summarizing the essence of men's claim to him. What is the illegitimate claim? This is the very essence of it. He's constructing a scenario for his hearers that he knew every one of them would regard as irrefutable, an airtight claim to the kingdom of heaven. Surely those who would stand in front of the Messiah and say, we did this in your name. We did mighty works in your name. We did miracles in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Surely that will gain them access to the kingdom of heaven. The holy men of Israel, as we've seen, were the elite. They were the Pharisees. They were the scribes. The Jews used to say, if only two men inherit the kingdom, one will be a scribe, one will be a Pharisee. Why? They were the men of impeccable credential. They were the men who were the holy men. They were the learned men. They were the scholarly men. They were the devout men. Not only were they given to study and scholarship, but they were meticulous in their observance. And Matthew will go on to say in chapter 12, recording Jesus' words, that Jesus himself acknowledged that it was among these men that demons in Israel were cast down. Remember when he drives a demon out of a man and they say, oh, he did this by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, that doesn't even make sense. A house divided against itself can't stand. That's ridiculous. But if that is the case, if I drive out demons by Satan himself, then let me ask you, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were men in Israel who were acting as exorcists, if you will. So these were the men who were the holy men, the pious men, the godly men, the devout men. And they were the ones who were viewed as obviously having a claim to the kingdom of heaven. Now, later on, as sons of Israel came to recognize that there was something more than just what these men were to enter the kingdom of heaven, they would accept the fact that an outright rejection of Jesus himself, regardless of how pious you were or how devout you were or how scholarly you were, that that would leave you outside of the kingdom. But while they themselves would acknowledge him as Messiah, most of the Israelites didn't depart from the same fundamental mindset that the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders had in their rejection of him. As I said earlier, they're in the same boat in that they didn't depart from the same fundamental sense that it's my personal righteousness that will get me into the kingdom, albeit in connection with believing in this one who is Jesus and serving this one who is Jesus, this Messiah. So Jesus' articulation of their claim is really a summary statement by which he puts his finger on the point of their confidence before him. All men are going to stand before the Lord and they're going to present their claim. And this is the point of the claim of the illegitimate claim. Lord, all of these things were done in your name, but we spoke and we worked and we did this. Their claim betrays the point of their confidence before the Lord. Well, Jesus, lastly, shows us really wherein in these things, because again, we might still say, well, I'm not quite sure what is so disqualifying about speaking God's truth in Christ's name, or exercising power to drive out demons, or doing other sorts of miraculous works. Where's the problem in that? Why is that unacceptable? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 23. When these things are spoken, when this claim is brought to me, then I will pronounce to them. I will declare openly. This is a judgment scene. I will declare openly what? I have never known you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness. Now here, again, as Jesus is standing on the hillside, the kingdom of heaven has already come among the people. The kingdom is already among them. But Jesus is here speaking of the kingdom in the consummative sense. Men enter through a gate, they walk a path, and then at the end of the path, they stand and they make their claim. Jesus is speaking of the kingdom in the consummative sense. If you flip over just the next chapter to chapter 8, I'll read just a couple verses to show you. Now, this is the account of the centurion. And this centurion has a servant who is paralyzed and in great pain. And he comes, or there is this coming before Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And the centurion comes and encounters him and says, "You don't have to come to my house. I know it's unlawful for you to defile yourself, you know, to come into my house. I'm a centurion. I'm a Roman. You don't need to come to my house. Speak the word and my servant will be healed. Because I know how authority works. I have men under my authority and I myself am under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to this one, come, and he comes. And so I understand how authority works. Lord, speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus turns to the Jewish multitude around him and he says, "I have not seen such faith in Israel." And this is Matthew's kind of indicating where he's going to be going. Even as he will eventually get to this kingdom being taken from the sons and given to those who will bear the fruit of it. But Jesus says, "I have not seen such great faith with anyone in Israel." Verse 11, "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west And they will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out. Other men will come from far and wide, east, south, north, west, and they will take their seat with the patriarchs in the kingdom of God. That is the sense in which Jesus is speaking about this claim on that day. On that day, I will say to them. He's talking about entering the kingdom, but here he's talking about in the final sense of who will be received and who will not be received in the great day of judgment. It's at that time that men will submit to Jesus this self-confident claim. And he wanted his hearers to understand that that claim, for all of the confidence, for all the enthusiasm, for all the global affirmation of it, it would not receive a rich welcome, but a pronouncement of condemnation and banishment. It's that declaration that really brings the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and certainly this passage to its climax. And this provides the interpretive context for verse 21. If all that we had was verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. We could run with that all day long and compile our holy list of all of the commandments of Jesus that we need to go do if we're going to get to heaven. But verse 23 interprets for us how we're to read that. Remember, again, Jesus is saying to those who were confident and had a credential in doing the will of God, that it's those who do the will of God that will inherit the kingdom. He's not talking to slackered, easy believers in our contemporary American sense. We have to understand that. So how do we pull this all together? Jesus begins in verse 21 by insisting that entrance into his kingdom is a matter of action and not words. It belongs to those who do the will of God. But then now he closes out by saying that it's really knowledge that determines who enters. But not men's knowledge of him, his knowledge of them. He doesn't say, depart from me, you never knew me. He says, depart from me, I have never known you. I have never known you. And what is important about that to note is that he sets that knowledge he's talking about in contradistinction to both the words and the works of those who have acted in his name. These who come and say, we have spoken in your name, we have acted in your name, we have done miracles in your name, we have cast out demons in your name. The knowledge that he speaks of, the knowledge of them, is that knowledge is set in contradistinction to their deeds and their words. Those are the ones of whom he says, I never knew you. Right? He doesn't say, I never knew the pagan. I never knew the atheist. He's talking to a group of individuals who had a very real, settled sense about how things work, and he's dismantling that. But I want you to also understand, and this will become more clear, by saying that the issue is his knowledge of men, he's not saying that those who enter his kingdom have no knowledge of him. He's not implying that you don't have to know Jesus to enter the kingdom of heaven. That somehow he has to know you, but you don't have to know him. And there is a whole line of theology out there these days that says that. Either salvation by election, because God knows those that are his. You don't even have to ever hear the name of Jesus. You're saved by your election. or the idea of kind of an unseen universal church, all of these people are really a part of God's kingdom or God's people, even though they don't really know it. They've never heard of Him. Jesus isn't saying you don't have to know me. He's not saying it's irrelevant whether you know me. What He's saying is that the crucial issue is my knowledge of you. It doesn't matter whether you think you know me or whether you think you're serving me. Really, the issue is, have I known you? And as we'll see, the implication is it's through His knowledge of men that they come to know Him. So He's not saying you don't need to know me. He's saying the issue is, have I known you? And this becomes obvious when we understand that He's speaking about relational knowledge. He's not talking about cognitive knowledge. Well, I've never seen you before. What was your name again? Gee, I didn't remember that you were a human being on the earth. I don't recall you. That's not what He's saying. He's not talking about cognitive knowledge. Because Christ does know all men in that way. He's talking about relational knowledge. No human being is exempt from Christ's scrutiny, but multitudes of human beings are exempt from or removed from His relational knowledge. Jesus comes to know men in the sense in which He's speaking when they are reconciled to Him, when their estrangement is ended, when their enmity is ended in their own lives, when they are reconciled to Him and joined to Him by His indwelling Spirit. And when He comes to know them in that intimate relational way, then they come to know Him. That's what He's speaking about. And so Jesus has said the issue is doing the will of my Father. But then He says it's a matter of knowledge, my knowledge of you. And it is a relational knowledge that He's speaking of. And then He goes on to say that those whom He does not know in that way are what? Lawless ones. They are the ones who break God's law. They are the lawless ones. He doesn't say those that are immoral, those that don't keep the Ten Commandments, those that don't keep the commands of Jesus, those who violate the moral law. He says that the lawlessness that in context is what? The failure to do the will of God resides somehow in connection with Him not knowing them. Now, many people try to assign, again, through the same perspective that is always at work in our mind, they try to assign a cause and effect dynamic here. Well, what Jesus is saying is that those who will not be obedient to God, He refuses to have anything to do with them. If they will not be obedient, if they will not do the will of God, then He refuses to have anything to do with them. Or some say, well, those who refuse to do the will of God, those who refuse to be obedient, are those who are refusing themselves to receive Jesus, and therefore, because of their holding Him off, He doesn't know them. But in both instances, the knowing is the result, or either the knowing or the lack of knowing, those are the result of people's failure or refusal to be obedient to God's commandments. And that's where our minds, again, naturally want to tend to go. If we will do the will of God, we'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if we will do the will of God, then Jesus will know us and He'll receive us. But the relationship that Jesus is defining between these two things is entirely different. The lawless persons that He is indicating as those who are not known by Him are the very ones who have ministered in His name. They're not the immoral and ungodly and atheistic people. These are those who fought with all their minds and hearts potentially that they were serving Him and knowing Him and obeying Him. And He says, I never knew you. And in that, they are lawless ones. Those whom Christ doesn't know, in other words, those who remain estranged from Him in their unbelief, are in that fact alone constituted lawless. That's the point. It's very important. Remember, Jesus is speaking to people who understood the law as defining how it was that they were to live before God. And if they did these things, and if they practiced their lives in this way, and if they gave themselves to this kind of godly conduct and godly deportment, then they were law keepers. They were keeping the law of Moses. And Jesus says that even those with that mindset who embrace me as Messiah, and again, he's talking to the sons of Israel, but it applies to all men ultimately. Those in among the sons of Israel who will see me and hear me and see the works that I do and embrace me as Messiah, when they do so through that same fundamental grid, they are lawless ones. Whatever they do of the law, it doesn't matter. They are still lawless. Paul epitomizes it in himself. The man who was the Pharisee of Pharisees, devout, meticulous, observant. He believed he loved God. He believed he knew God. He was giving his whole life to serving the God of Israel. He was willing to put men in prison and hand them over to death in order to get rid of everyone who opposed God and His way. And yet when he's confronted with the living Christ, who he knew, in a sense he had had an experience in and around him, he had seen what was happening in Jerusalem, he knew of that Jesus, but he saw him as an imposter. And when he was confronted with that true Christ, he recognized his own blindness. And he came to realize that for all of his godliness, he was a blasphemer. He was a vile transgressor. He, the one who said, "I was blameless under the law," was guilty of breaking the law. Estrangement, with its unbelief, estrangement is lawlessness. Not breaking commandments. Estrangement is lawlessness. Christ coming into the world has made obedience to the law synonymous with faith in Him. As He stands on that hillside, He's saying, the new age is breaking in. You don't sew an old or a new patch on an old cloth. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. This is new. This is fulfillment. And obedience to God, doing the will of God, is faith in His Son. Now, in the age of fulfillment, doing the will or the work of God has become believing in the one that He has sent. John 6. Jesus says, stop working for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, what is the work of God that we should do it? Study the Decalogue. No. Believe in the one that He has sent. That is the work of God. Believe in the one that He has sent. And so Paul says in Galatians that listening to and obeying the law consists in coming to Christ in faith and finding one's life and righteousness in Him. He says in chapter 3 that Abrahamic lineage is found in being joined to Christ, who's the true son of Abraham. When you belong to Him, then you are constituted children of Abraham. Then you are heirs of the promise made to him. And you who want to be under the law, why don't you listen to the law? Why don't you listen to it? You say you want to keep the law, then do what it says. And then he goes on to show how the law sets out to mothers, to covenants, to mountains, to Jerusalems, to sons, one of promise, one of the flesh, one who is free, one who is a slave. And he says, if you have come to Christ, and indeed, if you haven't come to Christ, you are a part of this old Jerusalem that is still enslaved with her children. But if you have come to Christ, you are heirs of Abraham. You yourselves are sons of promise. You are free men. You are citizens of the New Jerusalem. Our mother, the New Jerusalem, is free. And we are sons in her. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54. Paul says, if you're going to listen to the law and keep it, then the way that you do that is to come to Christ in faith. Because the law testified of him. The law prophesied of him. The law was preparing for and setting itself as a pedagogue to point to and to prepare for his coming. And when he comes, Paul says, we are no longer under a pedagogue. It has served its purpose in its generation. The tutor stops. The pedagogical role stops when the son or the child comes of full age. When he becomes an adult, he's no longer under a pedagogue. And we are in the adulthood of salvation history. Now that faith has come, the law's purpose and role has been fulfilled. All of those centuries when the law defined Israel to Israel and taught it what it meant to be the Son of God and to live as the Son of God and to love God and be devoted to Him and fulfill the Abrahamic mandate of bringing God's blessing to all the families of the earth. All of those centuries it was saying someone is coming who's going to be that. A true son of Abraham. A true Israel. Someone who will fulfill all of this identity of Son of God. And now that one has come. So those who will not see and embrace the true Christ in faith are lawbreakers. They don't keep the law. And that would have been a startling thing to Jesus' audience because he's just talked about the very things that they were very confident would gain their entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we're going to receive you as our Messiah. We see you as the promised one. But still through this natural grid in which they can say, we did this in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Look at all these righteous things we did in your name. And he's going to say, all of your righteousness is lawlessness. Not because you've done bad things, but because I don't know you. Because you haven't really come to me. You haven't really been reconciled to me. You haven't found your life and your righteousness in me. In the truest sense. And to fall short of that is to be lawless. Well, as I said at the outset, there are two claims, and there is a claim that obtains the kingdom. And this is my conclusion. We've discussed the illegitimate claim. There is, by implication, Jesus doesn't tell us what it is, but it's implied in what he says. There is a claim that inherits the kingdom. And note, there are only two claims. He's given us the one. The other falls out by implication. Jesus is saying, he's saying that authentic, intimate relationship with him, not words and actions done in reference to him, that is what defines doing the will of God. Remember when Paul stood on Mars Hill, as he goes out into the world, you see it at Lystra and Derbe again, and he begins to take this gospel to the Gentiles. He said, God in past ages let you go your own way. Not that he left himself without witness, but he let you go your own way. But now he is commanding all men to repent. What does it mean to repent? To see the truth and come to faith in this son, this man whom he's appointed and testified to by raising him from the dead. Doing the will of God that enters or that determines who enters the kingdom is defined by intimacy with the living Christ. And the absence of that relationship is lawlessness. Now, I'm not going to go too far down this path, but it's something for you to think about. If lawlessness is the absence of relationship with Christ, who is Christ putting that responsibility on for the absence of that relationship? Not himself. men. Now, that's not a denial of the sovereignty of God. But we've got to put that in our sovereignty pipe and smoke it. And everywhere, Jesus is clear about that. The problem isn't me refusing you. The problem is you refusing me. Men are lawbreakers because they will not come to Christ in true faith. Now, there is a very real obstacle involved. But nonetheless, God doesn't say, it's my fault. It's your fault. You will not come. You will not come. I'm going to stop at that point just for the sake of time. I'll let you do some more reading on your own in the notes. But Jesus, even though he's dealing with his own generation and their speculations and their sensibilities, their expectations, what he's saying is ultimately true of all men. It is true that this refusal that makes men lawless ones, lawbreakers, workers of lawlessness, this refusal is grounded in the same thing for all men. What was the problem for Israel? Paul says in Romans, was it that they didn't hear? No, they heard. Was it that they didn't know? No. The problem was that they refused God's righteousness and insisted on establishing their own. And that's the case for every human being who lives his life refusing faith in Christ. However pious he is, however Christian he is, however devout he is, many in that day will stand before Christ, and whether they understand it consciously or not, they're going to be presenting their own righteousness to him. Albeit through the power of God, albeit through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, albeit through the fruitfulness, they're going to be presenting their own righteousness to him. Again, it's very, very true that men understand, and even sadly Christians understand, that the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. The best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. So men readily see and they readily fix their gaze on this wide gate. And having fixed their eye on it, they now move onto a broad path that is full of people affirming them, full of false prophets who say, this is the right way, this is the correct way, follow along this path. And they walk happily along that path, in the confidence that when they get to the end of the journey and they stand before the Lord, they will have this claim to present to him. Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. But Jesus says that these who present to him their righteousness will find not a rich welcome, but condemnation and banishment. But not all will be driven away. There is a claim that Christ will receive. There is a claim that will gain entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Some will be welcomed in. Some in this present age are welcomed into that kingdom, and some will be welcomed into it in its consummate form at Christ's return. But these will not claim their words and deeds done in Jesus' name. They will claim the King himself. They will present to Jesus, Jesus. They will present him to himself. They are the ones who understand that they have become God's righteousness by being taken up in him, the one who is their life. These two enjoy their own circumcision. This is going to be our contemplation or our meditation going into the Lord's table. These two have been circumcised, Paul says in Philippians 3. They bear in themselves the sign of consecration to God. They have been circumcised. But Paul says that they are the true circumcision. In contrast to the false circumcision, what distinguishes the true circumcision? They worship in the Spirit of God, John 4. They glory in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that their confidence, their boast, their claim is Christ Himself. They put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in themselves. Paul says those are the true circumcision of God. The others, he says, are the false circumcision. And he says, beware of them. They are the dogs. They are the evil workers. Not because they're immoral, but because they put confidence in the flesh. Because they glory in themselves. Because they worship in the flesh. They are evil workers. They are lawless ones. So the true circumcision consists of a threefold claim also, just as the false circumcision has its own threefold claim that Jesus gave to us. But it's all the work of God, the transforming grace of God, worshiping in the Spirit, glorying in Christ Jesus, no confidence in the flesh. Those who are true children of Abraham, they are the ones who will take their seat in His kingdom. And I'll refer you to Luke 13 for your own reading, very similar to what we read earlier. So as we have embraced Christ, if we are His children, if we are His people, as we have embraced Him, as we live in Him, so Jesus is telling us at the end of the path, we will present Him to Him. We have embraced Him. Paul says, if you have received Him, if you are rooted and grounded in Him, so live in Him. And in the end, what we present to Him is Him. We present to Him. That's our claim on that great day. Our past, our present, and our future claim is Christ Himself. And that is our hope even of the future table. Those who will come from east and west and north and south and take their place at the table in the kingdom of God. And so as we come to this table today, we come because of, as well as in testimony to what Christ has done, who we are in Him, how our future has been secured, and what awaits us in the everlasting kingdom. This table looks back, but it looks forward. Jesus said, I will not eat of this again till I eat it with you in the kingdom of God. And if we come here today and we are feeding upon Him, living upon Him, how much more in that day when we sit at His table will we be casting our crowns at the foot of His throne? This is very subtle, beloved, and I hope that this will give you some things to think about, because even as believers, we still struggle. We still struggle to overcome this thing inside of us that always wants to rise up and have us find some degree of confidence in ourselves. And as Jesus is talking to His generation, so the church is full of people who are going to stand before Christ and they're going to present to Him their credential, and He's going to say, I never knew you. For all their piety, for all their service, for all the classes they taught, for all the meals they made, for the fact that they were in church every single time the doors were open, all the money that they gave, all the Bible verses that they memorized, the numerous times they read through the Scripture over the years, and He's going to say, I don't care about any of that. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And we either get it or we miss it. There are only two gates, only two paths, only two claims. We get it or we miss it. Father, as we come to the table, I pray that You would press these things upon us. My hope would be that everything that was said today is familiar and celebrated and deeply and passionately owned by the saints that are here. But Father, I know that the church is filled with people who don't understand this. Being a Christian is defined in conduct terms and behavior terms. obedience terms, defined in terms of practice, of daily life. Do I do this? Do I do that? And Father, even in many instances, our sense of what it means to bear the fruit of your grace in our souls, and we tend to even look at that fruit as our confidence. It is the gospel that we have received. It is the gospel that we have believed. It is the gospel in which we stand. And it is the gospel by which we will be saved in that day if we hold fast to the gospel, to the hope held out to us in the gospel, steadfast, firm, not distracted, not misled. Father, I pray that we would listen to the law, that we would believe in the one that you have sent, that we would understand that our righteousness is in him, not put into our account. He is our righteousness. The Son has set us free. Teach us what it means to live as free men, and bring us to this table with this sort of understanding. We eat and drink his life. There is no life outside of him. And we either present him in that day or we perish. Sober us to these things. Give us a right sense of self-examination. Give us the right sort of critical spirit. Father, may we not be those who hear those words in that day.